Well, today we come to part four in God's providential care, and our text is Galatians 4:4, and this verse speaks to God's providence. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." This phrase, "when the fullness of the time had come," that shows God's providential working. And here's what happened in the first century world. The Romans had provided peace, the Pax Romana. They had provided peace. And roadways, a vast system of roadways created by the Romans. The Greeks provided a very precise language. And in that language, the New Testament was written, very precise. The Jews provided the truth about God, monotheism, that there is one God. And they provided, by the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures. And so when Jesus came into the scene, when the fullness of time had come, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and the message about him was recorded in precise language in Greek, the New Testament, and that message was carried throughout the known world on those roads that the Romans had created, and the message of the gospel was made known through Jewish evangelists and then Gentile evangelists, and God established his work, the fullness of time, God's providential care for the history of Christianity. Praise the Lord for that. So today we come to the eighth topic of God's providential care, the birth, the life, the death of the Messiah. So far we've seen this, God's care over the universe, over nature, over nations, over Israel, over individuals, over all of history, over angels. And now we focus in on the birth, life, and death of the Messiah. We see the hand of God working behind the scenes and in the scenes to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Perhaps nowhere is the providential care of God more clearly seen than in the birth, life, and death of Jesus the Messiah. Notice, first of all, God's providential care in the birth of the Messiah. We've seen already in our looking at angels how God's care over the angels intersects so powerfully and clearly with the birth account of Christ. The angels appeared to Zacharias, to Mary, to Joseph, and the shepherds. They were sent on a mission from God to prophesy or announce some very important truths about the Messiah. We have here the miraculous birth of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist. The angels told us about the miraculous birth via the Messiah's virgin mother. The angels tell us about the propriety of Joseph's relationship with the mother of the Messiah and encouraged Joseph to take Mary as his wife, though she was with child. And then the angels show the good news of the advent of Messiah. But there are other evidences of God's providential care in the birth detail of the Messiah. Notice Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we see God's careful detail with the wise men. Matthew chapter 2. You'll notice many manger scenes have Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, the shepherds, and three wise men. I don't think the wise men were at the manger. And I'll tell you why here in a minute. It's possible that they were, but it's very possible that they weren't, that they were there later. Nor do I think there were three. The Bible does not say there were three wise men. So why do we say three? Probably because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I think it's highly unlikely that these men with this wealth would have traveled, just the three of them.
And there may have been multiple wise men and quite an entourage to protect them and keep them as they made the long trek from their native land. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, notice the detail here. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. May or may not be a newborn baby, child. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, see that? The house. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Not when they came to the cave or the stable, when they came into the house. Now, it's possible that Mary and Joseph were in a stable with a manger, and at this point they had moved into the house. That is a possibility, into the inn, as it were. That is possible. But it's also possible that this was some months later that the wise men came. This much we know. They came. They presented gifts. But the manger scene may not be accurate. Just keep that in mind. I'm not saying change your manger scene. Just keep it in mind. The wise men didn't come, but perhaps they weren't there the same time as the shepherds. Now notice verse 12. First of all, in the birth of the Messiah, I want you to see God's hand at work in giving the warning to the wise men. Matthew 2:12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. They had a dream to not go back to Herod. Herod was disturbed at the news of a king being born. A king of the Jews? King? What king? Where's a king? Where's another king? You can hear his frantic search and his feeling threatened by the idea of another king. Notice verse 3. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. What was he troubled at? Verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod was threatened by the idea of another king, especially a king over Jewish people in his realm. So, what did Herod do? He had a secret meeting with the wise men to determine when the star appeared. Notice verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. This is fascinating. He calls the Jewish religious leaders together and he says, where will your Messiah come from? And guess what? They pinpointed it. They had studied their scriptures, and they quote Micah 5:2, and that's what we have in verse 6. But you, and they said, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the Jewish leaders told Herod, we know exactly where the Messiah will be born. In Bethlehem, because Micah the prophet foretold this. So look what Herod does, verse 7. When he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. So he had this secret meeting with the wise men. He wanted to figure this out. When did you guys see the star? How long ago was this? He apparently sought to ascertain when this king, quote-unquote, in his mind, was born. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me. Notice he says young child, indicating a period of time, apparently, not just an infant. When you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. No, that's not what you want to do with the young child who's going to be the king. Herod's true desire is seen in verse 13.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Here's what Herod wanted to do. God sent a warning to the wise men to not give Herod the information and to not go back to him. They were warned in verse 12 that they should not return to Herod. God's hand at work, speaking to these men who studied the stars. They were astronomers. It's hard to imagine that if they were involved in astrology, fortune-telling and all of that, that they would have been honored like this by God. I believe they were smart men, scientists, studying the stars, perhaps also studying the scriptures, and they were truly seeking the Messiah here, being guarded by God's hand, and were very obedient to God as he gave them information and warned them and directed them. They had true wisdom, these wise men, these magi, as they're called. Notice what else happens here. Verse 16, Herod is furious. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth, imagine this, and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Here's another reason why we think Jesus was older when the wise men came, that he was a toddler perhaps and not a babe in the manger. Herod determined what time, and he said, "I know what I'll do with this potential threat of another king. I will kill all the baby boys who have been born in the last 2 years." Infanticide, killing babies. How awful. King Herod engages in that based on the time that he figured out when the wise men saw the stars. The star, I should say. So Herod realized he'd been deceived and he was mad. He was very upset. He was outrageously mad. And he slaughtered these children. They were a threat to him. Notice what else happened. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. The wise men returned home without giving away to Herod the whereabouts of the Christ child. This was God's providential intervention. They didn't tell Herod where he was, where they had been to see him, where they had deposited their gifts. They were warned to go back another way. This is the hand of God working through these very diligent men and wise men. Here's God's providential hand, the warning to the wise men, but that's not all. Verse 13, the warning to Joseph. When they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word." An angel appeared in a dream to Joseph after the visit of the wise men. He said, "Joseph, I want you to move. Take Mary, take that baby, go down south to Egypt and stay there until you hear otherwise, because Herod wants to kill baby Jesus." I don't know that this is one statement of the Bible, but I believe this to be true from various things just like this. I believe Satan hated Jesus and the line of the Messiah. We know that because of the enmity, Genesis 3:15. But more than that, I believe the devil hates children and babies in particular. We see today a war on children. Children are aborted, not even given a chance to breathe. They are abused many times when they should be loved and nurtured and cared for. I think it's because the
humans can do that which Satan cannot do. They can reproduce. And every time a new baby comes into the world, it's evidence of a human being made in the image of God. And the devil hates God. He hates God's creation. He hates humanity. He wants to destroy us. He's the thief, John chapter 10, come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he certainly hated the messianic line. That's why you have that terrible mess up early on in Genesis where the sons of God, angelic beings, are intermarrying with the daughters of men. He wanted to interfere with the messianic line. And here's another outright attempt by Satan to destroy Jesus, the baby Jesus, through a king. You see, it's not always Satan right there, and he's not in a ghoulish outfit with a pitchfork and a scary-looking face. No, it could be very suave. Here's a king with power. It comes through someone in authority, someone else, how he works. But God has power over Satan's efforts. And here, they could not destroy baby Jesus. The direction to Joseph, he receives direction from the angel. Notice verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He was careful. He went by night. Now remember, this is not getting into the local bus. They departed for Egypt. There is no vehicle to step into here. By foot, maybe with a donkey or two. And Mary with a baby. You know, you think today about car seat laws. Baby Jesus on a donkey. Mary holding him securely, I'm sure. But they fled to Egypt. Notice verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Here's the hand of God fulfilling prophecy, protecting baby Jesus, all of that. So the words from Hosea 11:1 are fulfilled here when Joseph takes Mary to Egypt and protects baby Jesus there and fulfills the prophecy. See the hand of God? The warning to Joseph. And then look at verse 19. We have number 3, the direction to Joseph. The direction to Joseph. And in verse 19 it says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Is God Lord over life and death? Yes. It was appointed for Herod to die. He died at God's hand. Now God says to Joseph, it's okay. You can go back to Israel. Verse 21. He arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That may not be good, like father, like son. Maybe I'll not go back to Judea. But notice, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He went further north to Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Joseph was warned, it's okay to go back to Israel. Oh, not Judea, that doesn't look good. He goes to Galilee, and there he fulfills what was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Bible students have wondered, well, what does this mean? There doesn't seem to be a specific prophecy that says he will be called a Nazarene. So what could this be referring to? Well, there are a couple of options here that are used in this warning to Joseph. One is Isaiah 53. If Nazareth is a symbol, and it was, of that which was lowly and despised, then Isaiah 53:3 would certainly fit. He was despised and rejected by men. So the meaning would be, he will be called a Nazarene. That is, he will be despised. We know where that is in the book of Isaiah the prophet, 53:3. despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's a possibility. And Dr. Ryrie, in his note, says, if Nazareth equals a despised or contemptible, then Isaiah 53:3 is fulfilled, or Psalm 22:6, which would also indicate the Messiah being despised or contemptible. Remember in our study in Psalm 22:6, or in Psalm 22, where it says, I'm a worm? That's Psalm 22:6. And no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. That's a possibility too. I am despised, therefore a Nazarene, so he'll be called a Nazarene, he will be a despised one. But there's another possibility for this. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah is called a rod from the stem of Jesse, and he's called a branch, a branch. The Hebrew word for branch is netzer, netzer. And so some have thought that's what it's talking about, a Nazarene, a netzer, the branch, and that's the fulfillment. They all fit and they all work, but that seems to be the reference. He'll be called a Nazarene, either netzer or that Nazareth was symbolic for that which is despised. So the warning that came to Joseph, the second warning, fulfilled these biblical types from Isaiah, from Psalm, or from Isaiah 11:1, a netzer, all protecting the baby Jesus. Here's God's providential care in the birth of Messiah. Now let's look at another category. God's providential care in the life of the Messiah. And let me repeat something I said earlier. There is no human birth, get this, that's an accident. Unplanned, perhaps, but no accident. Every human being reflects the image of God. That's why it's so evil to abort a baby in the womb. That's why it's so evil to kill another human being, because we are made in the image of God. And God has a providential plan. There are accounts of great people where their parents were told to abort the baby. And they did not. They said, we will not. We'll take the risk, even the life of the mother. There was a famous quarterback. He played for here in New York. He had John 3:16 on his face. His parents were missionaries, and they encouraged his mom to have an abortion because of some complication. And it is an outstanding Christian testimony. His name is slipping me right now. Tim Tebow. Thank you. Tim Tebow. His mom was encouraged to abort him. No. They're missionaries. They're Christians. We're not going to do this. And look what came of him. There are other great people in history. God has a plan in the birth. And if you've ever been tempted to think, or maybe you were told this, I've heard of this, I think it's absolutely abusive. I've heard of parents who've told their kids, we didn't want you. I want you to know God wanted you. And God had a plan for you. God had a purpose for you. And he is at work in our lives as he was in the life of baby Jesus to protect him. And our lives will not be over until God's appointed time. So let's see God's providential care in the life of the Messiah. Luke chapter 2. I can relate a little bit to this account. Notice verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. There were Jewish feasts, and every year the faithful were encouraged to travel to Jerusalem. They were called pilgrimage feasts. Make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And there are psalms that are called the Psalm of Ascent, meaning they were ascending up the hill to Jerusalem. And when he was 12, verse 42, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. He's 12 years old. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. Now notice this. But supposing him to have been in the company. Are parents human? Yes. Do we sometimes make mistakes? Yes. Mary and Joseph supposed. We get in trouble when we suppose things. They supposed that Jesus was in the entourage, the company of travelers. They went a day's journey and they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Does grandma have him? Does aunt so-and-so have him? Does cousin so-and-so? Where is he? They couldn't find him. Verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. How old is Jesus? 12. In Jewish thinking, he's now a man, both listening to them and asking them questions. Here he is with the learned elders and rabbis. He's listening, he's learning, he's asking questions. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, the parents, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. The leaving behind of the boy Jesus in Jerusalem was not without God's providential care. It revealed his self-awareness of who he was. And many think this is the time when Jesus understood who he really was. The God-man. Here he's learning and asking questions. Amazing account. Verse 49, and he said to them, why is it that you sought me? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Obviously, he's not talking about Joseph and carpentry. He's talking about sound theological matters as he's in the temple discussing with the rabbis, probably the scriptures and various questions about God and so on. He's talking here about his heavenly father's business. He understands who he is. That he was sent to this earth by God, the Heavenly Father. This is a tremendous account. His self-awareness, realizing who he was. Notice verse 30. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. This is what moms do. They treasure up these thoughts, these memories. They ponder. They figure this out. They wake up. They have sleepless nights. They ponder all of this about their children. And it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. In 1972, our family took a once-in-a-family history trip. We started out in St. Petersburg, Florida. Two cars. I was with my mom and my other three sisters, and in Oklahoma, we had a terrible car accident. I was in the other car, which was my oldest sister and her husband and my two nephews, Kent and Kurt Sager, and my brother-in-law was driving. He said, oh, we've lost them. He didn't see them in the rearview mirror, meaning my mom and my sisters. And then he said, oh, there's been an accident. And we went through this construction in Tulsa, Oklahoma. My brother-in-law said, there's a highway patrolman that I saw zoom down the hill. Immediately, I knew this was our car. I just knew it. And he went to an exit and pulled off, and he said, you all stay here in the car. And I couldn't. I told my sisters, I got to go. I got to get out. And I walked down the road, and I saw my youngest sister crying there, and our car was crashed in this narrow area, and went around the car, and there was my mom on the ground covered in blood. It was a traumatic scene for a 12-year-old boy. But God used that whole thing in my life. God was just working in my life, stirring me to commit my life to Him and serve Him. And mom was in the hospital. She had a concussion and surgery, and we spent an extra week in the neighboring state with relatives on the farm in Kansas, and I had a great time with the cows and the horses, and then we picked up our trip, and we went all the way out to Washington State in Yellowstone. We camped, and I think it was on the way back, we were in Colorado in the San Isabel National Forest, and we were camping. And I woke up early one morning for some reason. There was in this beautiful campsite. There was a river there going through the area and mountains around. And my mom was sleeping in a car. And I went over to the car and I said to her, I made a motion like this, you know, I want to climb the mountain, you know, to let her know. And she said, okay, you know, come back soon. So I started climbing this mountain. I had a certain peak in mind that I wanted to get to that place, but whenever I got to a place that looked like that, I saw something else, and I just kept going. I wasn't lost, but I was a long way from the campsite. They began to get worried back at the campsite, and Mom thought, she told me later, well, I'll tell you about that in a minute. She said, she thought, Lord, you spared my life, I'm going to lose my son. And so they're getting ready to call the Rangers and send out a search party. And I realized I was a long way from the campsite. So I tried to hurry back. And I came down to the river that I knew went by the camp and tried to make my way. And finally, I made a way out to a road. And when I got back to the campsite, my mom, she said, I didn't know whether to hug you or give you a whipping. And she had her arms open wide. And she hugged me. I was not meaning at all to cause trouble being absent. So I can relate a little bit to this. Mary, son, why have you done this to us? That's how Mom felt. Why did you do this? Why did you go so far? And Mary's saying this to Jesus, but God took care of him. God's providential hand and Jesus making this known. I need to be about my Father's business, the timing. Notice chapter 3 now, verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. We have here the coming of the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven revealing the Father's pleasure in the Son incarnate. The Father's pleasure in His Son. You are my beloved Son. I am now ready for you to launch into public ministry. At this point, Jesus was about 30. Notice the next words. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So the coming of the Holy Spirit on him at his baptism revealed the Father's pleasure in the Son incarnate. Now look at chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Here Jesus was tempted by the devil. And how did he resist the devil's temptations? It is written. It is written. It is written. The leading of the Holy Spirit for testing, revealing his purity and power in the Spirit of God. Just like he had said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So here we have the providential hand of God, the Spirit leading Jesus to this testing so that in the power of the Holy Spirit, he would appeal to the Word of God and resist sin and temptation by the Word of God. The same way, my friends, we're to resist temptation. In this new year, when we are tempted to sin, what should we do? Use the sword of the Spirit. and be led by the Spirit on the basis of the Word of God to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then we have in chapter 4, verse 16, this passage that we looked at in Sunday school, the reading of the prophecy of Isaiah, where Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61. Notice these details again, verse 17. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was in the synagogue. He was given this scroll on this particular day. The timing of their reading, Jesus given the Isaiah scroll. He opens up to Isaiah 61 and he reads, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." He reads these Old Testament scriptures. He gives the book back to the attendant, verse 20. He sits down to teach. And he says in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus went to the synagogue. It was his turn to read. They handed him Isaiah. He reads this passage. He sits down and he says, "Understand, this is about me. For 700 years you've been looking to whom that will fulfill this, to the person that will fulfill this. I'm the one. I am he. I am the Messiah. I will fulfill this." The hand of God in the life of the Messiah, the providential hand of God in the reading of this prophecy. Absolutely amazing. And also amazing, as we saw in Sunday school, he stopped with Isaiah 61 verse 2a. He did not finish the rest of the part about the day of vengeance, because it's an end time eschatological reference. It will be fulfilled in the future when God's wrath comes during the tribulation period. But Jesus stopped, gave the book back to the attendant, said, "I have fulfilled this much by my presence here." Not by chance, all these details, but the hand of God. The local people did not recognize him as Messiah. And he speaks these parables to them. They get very angry. But notice verse 28. "All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." They wanted to kill him. "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." He just made his way through the crowd. They couldn't kill him because it was not time. God's providential hand in the escaping from the angry mob, revealing him that the time had not come to die, and that his destiny did not lie in the hands of angry men. Jesus was not a victim. He was a willing sacrifice. And he's the one that on the cross said, "It is finished." He's the one that called the shots, as it were. He called the time of his death. He willingly offered his life as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin. And so God's providential hand is here. Not time to die. Not the way to die either. He would die by the shedding of blood, by piercings from Psalm 22. His wounds were by piercings. His hands, his feet, his side. And so God preserved Jesus at this point in his providential care. Now, quickly, let's notice the last part of God's providential care in the Messiah. His death. The death of Messiah. Notice John chapter 11, an amazing text here, amazing truth from an unlikely source. Let's start with verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." This would be Mary, Lazarus' sister. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." What did he just do? He raised the dead. People were believing. They were losing ground. Verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs, miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Fascinating that this high priest would say, you need to understand the principle of substitution. It would be better for one man to die and not for the whole nation to perish. Notice the words in verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He made a prophecy. Lazarus raised from the dead. People believing in him. The religious leaders get together. Hey, we're about to lose ground here. People are following after him. And the Romans are going to come and take away our place. What should we do? Caiaphas says, wait a minute. You need to understand. It'd be better for one to die than the whole nation to perish. And even without knowing it, he was speaking to the amazing truth of Jesus' death, his substitutionary death. And he made this prophecy that Jesus would die for the nation. And notice these wonderful words in verse 52. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that time on, they plotted to put him to death. But they cannot do it until it was God's time. And he would do it in a substitutionary manner. So here we have this high priest that does not really appreciate all that Jesus is. But he says he's going to die. And in his death, he fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He died a substitutionary death. My friend, this is the essence of salvation. For a moment, picture yourself hanging on a cross, paying for your sins. Now get off the cross. See Jesus hanging on the cross in your place. In my place. He died on that cross in our place. He died a substitutionary death. All you have to do is receive that. Believe that. Turn from sin and trust in Christ. Now look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. He died by the plan of God, and yet wicked men were held responsible. This only makes sense when you see God's providential care in the death of the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered. Now catch this. By the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was the plan of God for Jesus to be delivered. But you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus died by the plan of God, and yet wicked men were held responsible. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God's providential care is seen in the death of the Messiah, yes, and in the resurrection of the Messiah, as Peter goes on to say, quoting from Psalm 16. So let me close this message with these words of application. We see God's providential care. Indeed, as Strong says, it's microscopic as well as telescopic. And perhaps nowhere is that providential care of God more clearly seen than in the birth, life, and death of Jesus the Messiah. Apply it to your heart. God sent his Son on time, on a plan, and he orchestrated the details until the completion of that plan. What should that do for us? It should draw us to love and trust our great God and Father. He works in His time and His way. It should move us to pray and to seek His wisdom, because He has it work, and He's never late. He's always on time. The Bible tells us over and over, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. His providential hand is at work. He sent His Son on time. Secondly, God will providentially care for the second coming of the Son as well. The details will be worked out, and Christ will return for His church, and He will return to reign over all the powers that have resisted Him. We should live in victory knowing that Jesus wins. And when you hear Israel mentioned in the news, take note. And I don't know if you heard this or not. Under the Wailing Wall in the Temple Mount, an underground temple was opened for worship just a week or two ago. Amazing. A worship returning to Jerusalem. American favor to recognize Jerusalem as a capital, to move our embassy to the capital. Other cities doing the same, or other nations doing the same, but nations around Israel turning against them. My son told me of a friend he has it, had gone through seminary and was planning with his wife to go to Turkey and as a missionary. And several events came together at one time, and they've got to change course. They've got to do something else. One of those events, Turkey not allowing any Americans to come over. And we see in various nations around a hatred and animosity toward Israel, that terrorist groups that want to destroy her. You know what? It's fascinating to me that when something happens in this tiny little piece of real estate, the cameras of the whole world go there and look at that. And they see that. Why? Because God's providential care. And one day, my friends, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to touch feet on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. God is working all His plans, and all these pieces are coming together in His time. And then lastly, God loved us and sent His Son. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to save you? Amen. Cast all your care on Him. He cares for you. He died on the cross to save you. Have you trusted Him to save you? Why not today? Amen. Lord Jesus, I turn from sin and turn to You. I'm asking You to save me. A wonderful promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christian, you're fretful about something? Trust Him. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank You so much for these truths from Your Word about Your providential care. And Lord, we look back to 2017, and for us as a church, there have been trials. Lord, there have been deaths. There have been homegoing services right here. But You've been so faithful. In individual lives, there have been trials, there have been pains, heartaches. You know all about it. You didn't lose control. You didn't forget. I pray that every one of Your children here will trust and rest in You. And Lord, if there's anyone who's not yet become a child of God, I pray they will, by faith, call upon Jesus and be saved. We thank You that You loved us and You sent Your only begotten Son. You worked out all the details till He died in Your perfect time. You ruled and overruled over the wicked motives of men to fulfill prophecy and to accomplish Your plan. And we say, our Father, we love You. We look in our own lives and see Your hand at work. And we say, thank You. And we praise You. And we thank You for hope that we have because of Christ. In Jesus' wonderful and living name we pray. Amen.